You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are in the midst of this study of the book of Hebrews, which is written to Jewish background Christians, which is why it's called Hebrews, as they encounter a variety of challenges, sometimes obstacles to their progress spiritually with Christ based upon their backdrop in Judaism, and the kind of questions that raises in their mind, the kind of social and cultural things that are sort of in the way. And so our author is really going through and arguing on the only terms that would be authoritative to people like this, namely the Old Testament, that the teachings of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ is proclaimed by these early Christians, is not some new innovation, some new religion or whatever, but it is absolutely rooted in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament paints a picture, provides a roadmap, and that Jesus in a unique way fulfills this whole picture of what God's Messiah would come to do. And so last week we were talking about the priesthood of Christ. And so that's a big deal if you're from a Jewish background, because you've got this temple. It's important. It's the center of your religious and cultural life. People travel to Jerusalem to offer up these sacrifices. And what Jesus taught, and indeed what the Old Testament teaches, is that when Messiah comes, that temple work is going to be put aside. It's no longer relevant. It is a purely teaching device. It's symbolic. And the real substance has come in Christ. So that's done. And yet that's been very difficult for these Jewish background people to accept. On one level, because it's like, this is Judaism. How can you say that we're done with the temple and still remain Jews? It's a question in their mind. And then the other thing is that for Jesus to qualify as the high priest, who offers up the authoritative and final sacrifice, he would have to be from the tribe of priests, which are the Levites, and Jesus wasn't. He was from the tribe of Judah, which is where the kings come from. And so this discrepancy in the minds of Jewish people is resolved by our author, who argues persuasively from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110 especially, which is written by King David, and referencing an earlier event in Genesis chapter 14, that the priesthood of the Messiah is not from the Levitical line of priests, but rather from another order of priests altogether, the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest of Salem, or Shalom, or peace, prince of peace. And so he's arguing this case, and it's very, very important. Everything's at stake. The credibility of the Christian claim really is at stake in this. And as he's going through it, in chapter 5, he begins to realize, I think I'm losing my audience here, that this stuff is really pretty complicated. And so what we're going to do is study this little interlude between where he begins the discussion about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of the Messiah, and where he completes it in chapter 7. So here we are in verses 11 and following in 5, then we're going to morph on into chapter 6, where our author is giving his audience a little bit of a shot in the arm to think about, you know, what's really at stake and why does this really matter, and buckle your seatbelt, because we're in for a ride tonight. Let's take a look as we... there it goes. In verse 11, he says, this is chapter 5, he says, there's so much more we'd like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially because you've become spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. So that's kind of a menacing thing to say to the readers of your letter. But there it is. He's calling them out. And there's a whole lot at stake, which is really why he's saying this, is that you're not really able to understand or follow this argument as long as you kind of keep your head buried in the sand. And so he uses this language of being spiritually dull, nothros in the original language. It's like sluggish, it's sleepy, it's like, I'm trying to talk to you about something important, but you keep nodding off. You keep getting sleepy. And the problem is, of course, that if you're sleeping, you're not really able to pay attention, you're not going to get it. And if you don't get it, then you will be, in that, to that extent, you're going to be, you know, in danger of being manipulated by, moved by features in your culture that, because you haven't really thought this through, you're going to be swayed by, and that's really going to hurt you spiritually. And I just feel like, you know, in our own day, there are a lot of things at stake in the current of our culture, things that really kind of undermine the foundation of Christian faith and belief, but which are not, when you really look at them, serious obstacles. It's just that if we're not really thinking about it, if we are like these people becoming spiritually dull, we're a little sleepy, we'll find that we just get moved into an area of belief without even really understanding how we got there. You know what I'm saying? So that's what's happening there. We're not immune to it either, but this is how our author begins to engage it. He's talking about maturity, and it's really, this whole section is a plea to his audience to a mature outlook and a mature faith so that they can really engage authentically the issues that are really a threat to their faith. He says in verse 12, he says, you have been believers so long that you ought to be teaching others, and instead you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. And solid food is for those who are mature, who, through training, have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So that's kind of the heart of this call to maturity. And it's all about God's word. And he's saying, look, if you want to maintain a stable faith in an unstable time, if you want to be the kind of person who's really able to answer the penetrating questions that our culture has in this day about matters of belief and questions about God, if you want to be able to, in a personal way, navigate the difficult spiritual climate that we're in, the way that we engage that is through God's word. That is the one stable thing that doesn't change and that's always relevant. And so he goes back to this and he says three things about it that are really, I think, pretty important. He says that we ought to, he says, be able to teach others. That's really kind of a window into maturity. What we mean by that is that, you know, the communication of the Christian faith is something that happens organically. It happens in the context of relationship. And that means that all of us need to be able to, as Peter says, give an account for the hope that is within us. We need to be able to explain the truths about Christianity and root them not in our experience or in how we feel about these things, but in the Word of God itself. And so we need to be able to do that. And then, too, importantly, we know what we know when we teach. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of just like, I'm not so sure what I think. I sit down and prepare to teach something, and then it becomes clear and it becomes exciting at that point. Some of us here tonight are saying, well, you know, I'm really not qualified in that sense to teach the Bible. And I would just say that there's probably someone around that you know who's even more ignorant than you are. And that it'd be okay to share what you know. I had been a Christian for about a year when it was suggested to me that I go out to West Jefferson, Ohio, to teach a small group that had formed of junior high and high school students. And I'm telling you, I was as ignorant as a stump. But went out there just because it seemed like a good idea, I guess, to somebody. And I think that my teaching over the course of the next couple of years sucked. It was really bad. But the weird thing is, it was helpful to some people to get a glimpse of what does it mean to live for Christ and to have a relationship with Him. And so, oddly enough, we have good friends who are missionaries sent by this church to Moldova, and Laura Robinson found Christ in that Bible study. So, you know, the joke's on me. You know, it's just God's got a weird sense of humor. That's how it works. But I just want to encourage you here this evening that you may see other people more able than you and say, well, it's just not my job. And no, it is your job, because when God brings people into our lives and we have a connection with them and have influence with them, that we need to, you know, man up or woman up or whatever it is up to really share contemptfully what we know. And as we do that, it's an exciting kind of thing. That's when it really sort of catalyzes our own faith and understanding, when we really begin to see what's at stake. So I love this point. And then he goes on, he talks about eating solid food. And here the idea, the contrast is, you know, the babies. And, you know, can you imagine being a 40-year-old still drinking out of a baby bottle? Milk, which is the worst thing possible to consume out past your babyhood. But just the image of it alone just seems so farcical, doesn't it? And yet the truth is that there are many people who legitimately call Christ their Savior and Lord, who remain just at this very elementary level of understanding of God's Word. And the price of that then is that we don't have the resources that we need to engage in a victorious way biblical truth in our own lives and with the people that we're interacting with. And so there's this call then to move beyond that, to be accustomed to the Word of righteousness, as he says, to have a closer and deeper look. That's important, that sense of discovery, that insight that happens when we are in the Word of God and the Spirit of God through the Word begins to engage our own thinking. We get insight into ourselves, into the situation that we find ourselves in, and we begin to realize at a certain point, my God, I'm being communicated to by God. And there's something exciting about that, and just really pretty awesome. And that point of discovery is so crucial. Years ago, I was offered in high school an opportunity that I could not reject, which is to leave the school I was in to go to a vocational school. And so I'm like, okay, if that's the way it is, that's what it is. But they said, you know, you can be an auto mechanic or a tool and die maker, all kinds of things. And I said, well, what's this medical technician thing? Oh, well, there's that. So I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So for 2 years, I was involved in studying medical lab technology. And one of the things that I learned and why it's relevant here is that I began to see blood differently. So this is what's called a differential smear, these slides up on the top. The one in the middle is the only really good one. But what happens is you mix a drop of blood with this thing called Gram stain, you smear it out on a slide, and it enables you to see what's in the bottom there, which is the incredible array of amazing things that are red blood cells that have different kinds of functions in the body. And it's just like, wow, I had no idea. It was just so interesting. You know what I'm saying? Well, God's Word is even way more interesting than that. And just that awareness of that sweet moment where you begin to see things differently, fundamentally, than you ever have before, God's like, yeah, that's what happens when you begin to explore the depths of God's Word. You're able to see things that you never saw before, and it answers questions that you still are maybe having difficulty even framing. So there's that. And then, two, our author says that it's as we're Word-centered and we're focused on God's Word, that through training, we have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And so there's this whole idea that we either use it or lose it. And that's really true. You forget things that you're not putting into practice, right? Right? Right. So the challenge then is to not just read, but to do. And so we need to ask ourselves, what can I do today based upon what I'm reading? If our studies don't translate into a different course of action during our day, the reality is that we just tend to kind of lose the pertinence, the importance of the things that we are learning. And so our author brings us back in the middle of this broader discussion about the priesthood of Christ just to say, man, we need to have a value for becoming mature in our outlook. And that vow, and that mature outlook will only occur as we dig deeply into the Word of God, as we see the depths of His wisdom and how this whole thing just fits together in a way that only an infinite mind could possibly have designed. Now, with that in view, then, we want to return to our question, why this call to the Word, this call to maturity at this place? And the answer for that, again, is in the context that maturity is required for a solid foundation in these very turbulent times. That by the, in the second half of the first century, and when this is letters being written, which is probably in the mid-60s AD, we're 15 years away from an important edict that was inscribed in the Babylonian Talmud, this Jewish writing, at about 80 AD, which really laid down the gauntlet and said, if you are a believer in Jesus as the Messiah from Nazareth, you are a heretic and you are no longer welcome in the synagogue. You're no longer welcome in Jewish society. It's an absolute split. And that split is beginning to take shape even as this letter is being written. And so there is this need to be able to prepare God's people for the inevitable that is absolutely going to come. This sharp division between the believing community of Christ followers and the Judaism that is the foundation of the lives of the earliest Christians, and of course Jesus himself was a Jew. So there's a lot at stake. And so with that in mind, then we move to the difficulty that's being faced, and says, now we're in chapter 6, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partners of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, enough said. Shall we pray and move on? So, this language here, falling away. There are a lot of religious traditions in our society, a lot of Christian traditions that somehow have a fixation on this point. And I want to talk about this because it's so important to the argument of our author here. This word fallen away, parapepito, is used exactly once in the New Testament, right here. And it means to fall, that's pepito. And para, which is a suffix, just means around. So it's like to fall in, to fall into, to fall away from, or to turn from, to fail. It has a very broad range of meaning. That's the point. And that's what adds a little bit of ambiguity to this passage that makes it difficult. We need to explore this in some more detail. What's being said here? What's being affirmed? Let's first understand what it is not saying. And this is crucial, because a lot of people have taken verse 6 and run with it way beyond the bounds of anything plausibly being asserted in this passage. First, it's not referring to moral failures, like you sin too much to be forgiven. That's used commonly in our culture. Well, you know, you can be forgiven for this, but then you go on and you do this other thing, and clearly, you know, that you've gone too far to be forgiven by God. And yet, that's really not what's being said here at all. And if it's a matter of who sinned the most and when, we have none other than the Apostle Paul saying, well, let's take me in as an example. He says, I am, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the foremost of all sinners. So stand in line behind me. And the point here being that our acceptance with God is not in any way based upon our performance, because on our performance, we all fail the test. So you might be here tonight thinking, you know, well, these are nice people, but I've done some things. Well, you know, if you're like Paul, you're a murderer. or like King David, an adulterer and a murderer. And the list of sordid things that people right with God have done is a pretty impressive list. So just stand in line. Then 1 John 2:1 says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He is advocating on our behalf. He's saying, I paid for this sin. I paid for that sin. I paid for the other sin. We've declared this person innocent. So it's not an issue of sinning too much. Then there's this question of fleeing, you know, abandoning the mission, fleeing in the face of opposition. Maybe that's what's being described here. You know, so here's a person who once professed Christ and then, you know, difficult times came. Their faith was opposed by people important to them. Maybe they felt threatened. So they're like, I'm out of here. Forget this God thing. Maybe that's what it means to fall away. Well, and yet at the same time, I have Acts 15:39 on your outline up there. And that's an important verse because it refers to this guy named Mark who followed Paul and Barnabas around for their first missionary journey, and he chickened out at a certain point, abandoned the project and fled. But Barnabas went and sought Mark out and said, you know, yeah, you definitely failed, bro. That was not okay. But neither is at the end of the story. So let's get back up on our feet and let's go. And so Mark later becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. So that's a recovery. That's a rebound. So when we're talking about falling away, not some inevitable permanent state. It's whatever it means, it's not beyond the point of rescue. And then third, and I just want to put this out here, I think it's important to note, in a culture like ours where people have left the church in droves over the last several decades, but there's a difference between leaving faith in Christ and leaving an organization. That there are a lot of reasons why people leave fellowships. There's a lot of reasons why people leave this fellowship. But we ought not to draw the inference that somehow their spiritual life has come to a screeching halt, that they've fallen away, that they're no longer of the faith. Because that just isn't true. And I know that there are a lot of people who have had experiences of a very different sort than the experiences that you've had here that have created bitterness or anger or whatever and have left fellowships all over the world, all over the country, all over the city, and in our fellowship as well. And the story, of course, is not over for those folks. And I just want to appeal to us to have that view, that high view of a God who is in pursuit and who is about the work of restoration. And to appeal to some of us here even this evening who maybe are among what I have referred to in other contexts as Sunday school agnostics, people who kind of grew up in the church until they got old enough to think and realize that what they were being taught was stories that were just impossible to believe, and so they walked away. And now they're a little bit older and wondering, you know, what is up with that faith that I walked away from? And now it's maybe time for a new look, a fresh start. And that's cool. That's why we have meetings like this. And your questions and your concerns and your issues are totally welcome among us. So let's move on then a little bit more and just draw a little bit deeper. What is he talking about then by falling away? Well, again, because this is the only use of that particular verb in the New Testament, I want to just appeal to the broader description that this kind of word kind of paints in our mind, which in the NLT, the New Living Translation, they say turn away, which I think is actually helpful to us, to turn away. In the Old Testament, there's this expression of turning your back. And so Jeremiah puts it like this. He says, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again that they would not listen and receive instruction. And so he's describing here his people, God's people, who he had consistently sent prophets to give them the truth about what's really going on, to urge them to return to a faith and confidence in him. And they just it says, he says, they turn their back and not their face. And so it's a sort of an act of defiance that's being described here. And I think that does sort of capture the picture of what's going on in the book of Hebrews and the people that he's talking about at this point. These are people who definitely participated in God's work in the church. And so we read in verse 4 that they had once been enlightened, that they tasted the heavenly gift, that they were partakers in the Holy Spirit, that they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So these are not people who are just looking in. These are people who are, on some level, participating in the Christian community. You know, Christianity spread through the households in the ancient world. It was families that were opening their homes to the broader family community of which they were a part. The Bible was studied and the churches were being established. They were house churches, just like our fellowship does here today. And Paul says that it was his custom in the book of Acts to go from city to city, first to the synagogue to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And then if people responded, then they would just set up Bible studies right there. If he was thrown out of the synagogue, then they would just take people along with them and continue reaching the broader city or town of which they were a part. And that's how it worked. And what you had then was a real mix of people, some who were hostile and looking in, looking for something to object to, others who were seeing things that were important, that they had no explanation for, things that were attractive and drawing them, and they were listening. And they were certain at a certain point that there's something to this. This must be true. And when I think about a person like that, I'm not necessarily talking about a person who has received Christ, received the Spirit, rather partaking of the Spirit, it says. The language is sufficiently ambiguous in this passage that this could apply to a very broad range of people, including people who are true believers and those who aren't. I will say in my own experience that I first encountered Christianity in a way that was fundamentally persuasive to me in 1972, 4 years before I actually became a Christian. And it was being in the presence of Bible teaching, in the presence of a community of people who were taking this seriously, who were loving one another, a sense that I just could not describe, that what I was experiencing was real and was from God. And all of those things seemed persuasive to me, except for when it came to my will of what am I going to do about that. And I thought I had a better agenda for my life than that for a while, till I didn't. And then the memory of what I had seen and what I had heard came cascading back on me, and I'm like, I need to think about this again. And I think that there are lots of people who fit exactly that description. These are the kind of people that we're talking about. They're people who are from a Jewish background, who are exposed to the Christian message. They see in it something that is real and vital and powerful, things that they cannot explain, but yet on the other hand, they have the call of tradition, the call of Jewish community that is saying no, no to that. And so they are in this place where they are of two minds and at a certain point need to take a stand, and these people are taking a stand away from the things that they've been enlightened about. The heavenly gift that they've tasted, the Holy Spirit that they have experienced, the Word of God that has touched their thinking, and the powers of the age to come, the kind of community of Christ, community of the Spirit. So it's a superficial response. And again, this is not something foreign to the Bible or foreign to the teaching of Jesus. As we read, for instance, in Matthew 13, he says, talking about the parable of the soils and the seeds, he says, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who heard a message and immediately received it with joy. You know, just as I did back in the dark ages. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. And they fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. So what he's using a different word here, actually, for falling away. It's scandalizo. That should sound familiar to you as an English speaker. Scandal. They're scandalized. And so it has this kind of a picture of jailhouse religion, of maybe this is going to get me out of my jam. I'll believe that. And then you get out of your jam and you forgot the whole thing, you know, like to begin with, right? And so that is a very common reaction to the Christian message. And it takes time for people to digest what they are hearing from their Christian friends, what they're hearing from the Bible. And there may be an initial kind of spasm of interest, like he's describing here, followed by, you know, a period of significant disinterest. For whatever reason, but that doesn't mean, and this parable certainly does not teach, that the story is over. Not at all. And so we go back to our passage. You want to think about this a little more carefully. He says in verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God. What is that sentence saying? It gives me a headache to think about it. The preposition since, in the Greek, it's epi. And epi can be translated since or when or while. It has kind of a wide range of meaning. And so our translators have chosen since. But that's not necessarily the final word, and I want to get a little geeky on you here and think about this a bit together. So summon your inner geek and work with me here just for a minute. What is the translation that really fits this sentence of a PI, and what does it matter? That's what we want to get at. Well, first off, the beginning, before we get to since, says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is a very strange phrase, which we're going to have to account for, given the fact that the Bible expressly denies that that's the case. Specifically, passages like this in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, go and give this message to Israel. This is what the Lord says. Oh, Israel, my faithless people, come home to me again, for I am merciful, and I will not be angry with you forever. All over the pages of the Old Testament, God moves towards his people. They say no, and God continues to say, you are my people. I continue to move toward you. You're not a failed project. I'm not done. And it's in that spirit that our author is trying to put some pieces together. We are always welcome to turn back to God. No matter who you are, no matter what you did last night, no matter what you're going to do this week, you are always welcome to respond to the calling of God on your life, to move towards Him, to receive from Him. And so, to connect these two phrases with our word since in the middle indicates something odd. The since language indicates that changing your mind has some kind of causal power amounting to crucifying Christ again, which, as I point out here, is really weird. It doesn't make much sense as a sentence, nor does it make any sense theologically in the broader sweep of how people are made right with God. And so I think there's a problem with that translation, which gives rise to further confusion on this issue, which I think can be fairly easily cleared up if we understand the word epi correctly translated while, because then the message becomes very different than our first reading and very much consistent with the whole discussion of Hebrews as we've seen it and will continue to see it. So what he's saying is that they cannot return to God. Repentance is impossible while, or as long as, which are totally appropriate translations of epi, while or as long as they deny the very basis of our salvation, which is the work of Christ, his crucifixion, his death on our behalf. And so in that sense, epi is being used as a temporal predicate to this sentence, meaning you can't do two conflicting things at the same time. You can't both deny the cross and affirm the cross. That's really what is at stake here. It's impossible to renew someone who is on the one hand saying, yes, the death of Christ, he is our high priest, he is the sacrifice from God that makes us right with him. And on the other hand, to say, but at the same time, we need to continue offering up our sacrifices. We need to go to the temple. We need to fulfill the conditions of the law, offering these sacrifices. And our author is just saying, those two worlds can't combine. Those are two completely different propositions. Either we trust the work of Christ on the cross, or we continue to trust in the ongoing sacrifices for sin that are happening at the temple. Over and over in Hebrews, we see language like this. He says in chapter 7, verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once a year on a ceremonial day. No. Once for all when he offered up himself. Or in chapter 9, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Or in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the question is it once for all, or is it a requirement of our standing with God that we continue offering these sacrifices? That is the fundamental challenge being brought to these Jewish background Christians, and their tradition weighing heavily on their shoulders, saying, if you are a Jew, you are into the law and you are into these sacrifices. And the proclamation of these Jewish background teachers of Christianity saying, the law, the sacrifices, all that stuff was simply a picture of what God would ultimately do and the sacrifices he would ultimately offer in his Son. And you can't have it both ways. Either the work is finished or we have to finish it through our works. But those things cannot come together. Faith in the grace of God and a belief in the efficacy of my works are in two totally different universes. And that's what our author is describing in this passage. We cannot say on the one hand that what God did was sufficient, it was good enough. And then on the other hand to say, and yet I need to earn it through my ongoing sacrifices. There is no such thing as grace plus works. It's grace or works. In that sense, it's very important. And so here's why our author is just making this point then. That trusting Christ isn't about hedging your bets. Okay, I'll trust that Jesus is the Messiah, just in case he actually is. And then I'm going to continue offering my sacrifices, just in case that's really important. And so just you kind of reconcile that in your mind. And our author is saying that's just not an option that's open to you. This is not a both-and proposition. Either you come to God based solely and without exception, based upon what he has done for you, that's what we call grace, or you come on the basis of the merit that you have earned through your good works. That's works, that's law. And those worlds cannot be reconciled. And so therefore, like so many of the people that are in the target of this letter, we have to ask ourselves, even here tonight, where do I stand on this? The fact of Christ's death on a cross is an historic reality that Jews and Gentiles and Christians and historians universally pretty much accept. That happened 33 AD under Pontius Pilate. The real question is, what did it accomplish? What did it accomplish? And the message of the Bible is that it accomplished the most important thing in the history of the universe. That a God who holds us guilty for our rebellion against Him and our subject of His righteous indignation and judgment has entered the world and taken that judgment on Himself. He died the death that you deserve and that I deserve, so that He could then turn around and freely offer us forgiveness. That's the Christian message. Not become a Christian, be good, do more right things than bad things, and somehow it's all going to work out in the end. That's not how this works. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says, you know, it's important to come to a place where we test ourselves to see if we really are of the faith, examine ourselves. It's appropriate not to be all introspective about it and worried or whatever, but just to be able to say to myself, you know, I do remember that moment, that time, when I truly understood the teaching of the cross of Christ. I understood what was at stake, and I said, yeah, God, I am guilty before You. And I've seen what You've done for me in giving Your only Son and offering Him up as a sacrifice for me. And I want to receive the forgiveness that You freely offer through Him. And that's all it is to become a Christian. That's it. And Paul is saying, you know, can you remember that time in your life? And if you're coming up with a blank and you're saying, well, I do remember going to church as a kid, or, you know, I'm trying to be nice or whatever it is, there's a problem here, and which is that you have not really responded to the one thing that God offers to you, which is this forgiveness through Christ. And so it's an opportunity then, in the quiet of your own heart, here tonight, home tonight, next week, if you're thinking, whenever it is, just to come before God and say, I want that forgiveness that You offer, because I know that there's just no way I'm going to make it before You based upon, you know, what I've been about. I'm guilty as charged. But forgive me. And He will. And He'll enter your life and things are going to change for you. That's awesome. Now, let's close it out here with this final section. He says, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We're confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, so that you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And so this passage now moves in this direction of having gone from a confrontational moment to this moment of assurance. It's awesome. Confident. Assured. That's the kind of people that God wants to have. Not people who are worrying, living in fear of whether I've done enough or I'm truly acceptable. None of that. And He says in verse 12, then you will not become spiritually dull or indifferent. Remember, we started with being spiritually dull at the beginning. Now we're coming back to that same word here at the end. And He's saying, you won't be spiritually dull or indifferent. Instead, He says, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. And since there was no one greater to swear to, God took an oath in His own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. And so in this passage is this reminder that comes from Genesis chapter 12 and 15, that God made a promise to Abraham, I bless you, I'll make your name great, a great nation will come from you, and that through you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise. And so time elapses, and Abraham's not really seeing a whole lot of, you know, evidence that this promise is doing much. And so in chapter 15, he asks this question, how can I know that this is true? And so in chapter 15, God says, okay, I'll show you how it's true. And so he took that promise and he entered into an oath, a legally binding oath, a contract, the requirements of which are completely on God. In Genesis 15, God said, we're going to cut a contract, we're going to cut a deal, Abraham. And so in the ancient Near Eastern way, they got a bunch of animals, and they literally sliced their bodies in half and created a pathway in the middle between these carcasses. And in the tradition that is being alluded to there in Genesis 15, the idea is that two partners entering into a contract meet in the middle and they swear an oath to one another what they're going to do that ends with, and if I don't keep my end of the deal, so let it be to me as to these animals. Okay? So that's called cutting a contract. We still use that same language today. The difference is that it was only God and not Abraham who entered this path of carcasses, and God swore, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. That's repeated over and over and over again in the narrative of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. The promise God made translates into an oath, a vow for what he will do. And so it says then, now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it, right? I swear to God. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Oh man, this is so rich. What is he saying? He's saying that our faith rests on the word of God, his oath, what he has promised and what he has covenanted, what he has sworn to himself that he will perform. That oath is confirmed by history that God did in fact bless Abraham, made of him a great nation. The sons and daughters of Abraham still live today and miraculously in that country, in that region, in that very place that God promised Abraham that they would be. That's a pretty amazing promise, would you say? That's 3,000 years ago. And God is good for that because he swore an oath. And based upon his character, he had no one greater than himself to swear to. He bound himself to that oath, and we can trust it because he says that he cannot change his mind, that God is unchangeable. And beyond that, in this really wild way, he says he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so we have God's sworn oath. Our author in Hebrews is going back to that and saying, that's what Christ is really all about. He is the fulfillment of this oath to bless all of the world through Abraham. And the whole story of the Old Testament is how he shapes the lens so that it uniquely falls to Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of this oath, to be a blessing to the earth. And we have a written record of that in the scriptures, so that even though my experience may be up and down, confused, out of confusion, clarity, fog, the word remains the same. I can go back to that. I can seek God out through it, and I can study the faithfulness of God in history to this oath. And so our author ends, "Therefore, we who have fled from him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest according to the order of the fellow that we talked about last week." A couple things. An anchor in turbulent water sounds pretty good. Our culture is constantly changing. We wonder, who am I and why do I matter and what's it all about and where is it going? And to have an anchor, to be secure in our relationship with God, his love for us, his ongoing work in our lives, is precious, is awesome. To have bold access to God. Yeah, so you screwed up. Okay, so what then? So then I march into the presence of God on the basis of Christ's death and say, "Thank God you've forgiven even this." We're not afraid to admit our faults, to be shown what's wrong with us, because we have an advocate eternally before God who is our intercessor, the high priest Jesus Christ, and his is the only opinion that matters at the end of the day. Man, this changes absolutely everything in life. Let's pray. Lord, just we do thank you that this passage does call us to be confident, and the assurance that we have that your love for us does not change regardless of how our behavior might change. But also, too, issues a challenge that we can't have it both ways. We can't both be saying yes to Jesus and yes to some sort of a religious set of disciplines that we think somehow impress you and make us right with you. Help us, Lord, just to have that humility to come before you and just to have that grateful, open heart to say thanks for doing in Christ what I could not do for myself. Thank you, Lord, that you just have given an oath that is unalterable, that your word does not change, that if we are acceptable to you now, we will be acceptable to you forever. And I just thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.